Well, good morning. And just so you're not all asking, I have a sling because I tore my rotator cuff a week ago, and we're just trying to hold my shoulder in the right place. Having said that, I know there will be probably 25% of you here this morning who've done the same thing. I don't need to talk about it with you. People line up to tell you their own traumas, and I know that's a connection point, but I've told you now I'm not going to talk about it again. We came to live in Stouffville in 2001, and in fact, we looked at Stouffville because way back in about 1987, I think it was, my wife and we only had two children then, spent a month speaking at the People's Church, and they accommodated us in what was called the Blind Mission. It's now changed its name, I believe, just across the road. So we saw this building every day we came out of there. And it's great to speak here this morning. It's the first time I've ever preached here on a Sunday. I came midweek for something on one occasion. My wife Hillary is here somewhere, so is our daughter Laura and her husband and their three little boys. There'll be two of them, twins, 2 years of age. The other one is 7 months, and so they're here with us this weekend as well. And as Dave said, we have another daughter who lives with her husband and two children in South Africa. They work with a ministry there. And our son, Matthew, who used to come to the youth group here during his high school days, is a pilot flying with the United Nations in the DRC, the Democratic Republic of Congo. And so he's actually flying in and out of the Ebola-inflicted area several times a week. And so that's obviously a concern that Ebola is having, the spread and the impact, the second largest number of deaths from Ebola in any outbreak in history. And so he's there with the UN in connections that are related to all of that. He's single. And he's having fun, which you can do when you're single. And in between his flying, he's traveling other parts of the world. He's just been in Mongolia, traveling across the Gobi Desert by motorcycle, a few days by horseback. And before that, he was paragliding in the Swiss Alps and the French Alps. And so he does all those kind of exciting things that one day he'll have a wife who will say, no, 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 you can't do all of that. So enjoy it while it lasts. Let me read you two verses this morning from 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. And I'm going to read verse 23 and 24. It's my privilege to be here for two Sundays. And I'm going to read these same verses next week as well and look at them over these 2 weeks. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The theme in these summer weeks, as you know, is God, I'm listening. And the idea that was presented to me was that it's like asking Siri questions on our phone and seeing the kind of answers to some of the deep spiritual questions that people have. Well, I don't have Siri on my phone, but I asked Google Assistant. And my question this morning is, what does it mean to be holy? And my Google Assistant said to me, this is what I found on the web. And it threw onto my screen a Jehovah's Witness page. I don't know if it was set up or not. But it threw up this JW page, which said, to be holy is to be set apart from defilement. Close. But they've defined it negatively. To be set apart from something. And actually, It is to be defined positively, to be set apart for something. The word holy, the word sanctify, which is in the verse we just read together, is the same Greek word hagios, and it means to be set apart for the purpose for which we were created. I have a pen in my pocket. If I write with it, the pen is being sanctified. That's what it was made for, by that very expensive line called Bic. If I use my pen to stir my coffee, it is being unsanctified, unholy. That is not the purpose which it was made. It might cause the sugar granules to dissolve, but that's not its purpose. If I take my glasses and I look through them, they are being sanctified. They are being holy glasses. If I take them and I try to clear my ear out with them, they are being unholy, unsanctified glasses. Because although it might work, never tried it actually. I use my pen top for that. But although it might work, that is not the purpose for which it was created. So when Paul says, may God himself sanctify you through and through, he is saying, may you find the purpose for which you were created and live in the good of it. Well, what is that? Well, he goes on to explain what that involves. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. The word blameless there is as in useful, functional, good for the purpose for which it was made, not corrupted. And then he says after that in verse 24, which is a key verse, and I'll come back to this verse next week in particular, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Let me talk about this. First, let me give you the technical stuff, and then we'll talk about it practically. The word hagios, that I've just said, is the word translated holy or sanctified, appears in the New Testament in three ways. It appears as a noun when it's translated saint, but it's the word hagios or a derivative of it. When it's translated holy, it's an adjective. When it's translated sanctify, it's a verb. Let me just define these three. First, as a noun, it means to be, it is the word to be a saint. Now, this word has been hijacked by some of the historical churches to designate some heroes from the past. And so we've got St. Patrick and St. George, St. Stephen, lots of them. Of course, all the New Testament characters get promoted to this. St. Paul, St. Peter, St. John, St. Matthew, St. James, etc. Usually they have to have been dead for a long while. And when they get sainted, is that the word? Whatever they get beatified, I don't know what it is. They get stuck into a stained glass window and have a halo put over their heads. And you can actually pray to them, in according to those churches that follow that particular idea. In fact, last October, Pope Francis canonized seven new saints, including Pope Paul VI, who only died in 1978. That's a fast track. Normally you have to be dead for a long time before you get canonized, sainted. When I was looking at this, I was wondering if there's a Saint Charles. I discovered there is. From the 16th century, he was the Italian Bishop of Milan, and he is, listen to this, the patron saint of obesity and dieting. I kid you not. And there are prayers you can pray to him. His name is St. Charles Borromeo. And you can buy little prayers that are prayers to him, because I said once you become promoted this way, you get prayed to. And you say, St. Charles, you are the patron saint of stomach defilements and obesity. I ask you for help and strength to deal with my compulsion. I ask you in the name of the most blessed sacrament to hear my prayer and cure me of my problem. You should hang that prayer on the wall of every McDonald's, don't you think? Actually, there's at least two St. Charles's, because one is standing on this platform this morning. Because it is the designation given to everyone who is in Christ, and Christ is in them. They're united with him. They become saints. So when Paul writes, for instance, in opening the book of Romans, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Ephesians 1, to the saints in Ephesus, etc., etc., etc. We used to be designated sinners, but now designated saints. And what turns a sinner into a saint is the intervention of a Savior, who not only forgives us of our sin, but clothes us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and gives us standing before him where we are holy, the noun of which is saint. As an adjective, the word hagios translates holy. So in the Old Testament, you've got Israel as a holy nation, the temple as a holy place, the inner part of the temple is the Holy of Holies. In the New Testament, it speaks of the Holy Scriptures, it speaks of the law being holy, it speaks of lifting up holy hands, it says greet one another with a holy kiss, but don't try that on me after this service. Most frequently, it speaks of the Spirit of God as the Holy Spirit, and it speaks of the people of God as holy people. And the difference between a holy and an unholy person is that the holy person understands themselves as being set apart exclusively for the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And an unholy person is available to whatever attracts their attention at the time. Is it possible, therefore, to be an unholy saint? Sounds like an oxymoron, but the answer is yes, it is possible to be an unholy saint. One is about our position, and the other is about our practice. As a verb, it translates sanctify, which is the word we're looking at in particular this morning. It means to be set apart for the purpose for which we are created. So he says, may God himself sanctify you through and through. May you find, he is saying, the purpose for which you exist. And he goes on to explain what that involves. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. Good for its purpose. Let me talk about this three-part division that Paul makes here of human beings, your spirit, soul, and body. But I'm going to reverse it this morning. I'm going to put it back in its proper order next week, the order Paul puts it in, but I'm reversing it because the order in which you get to know people is first through their body, their soul, and then their spirit. Let me define these three just for the moment. We all know we have a body. It's what you see every time you look in the mirror. They come in various shapes and sizes, and we feed it, we wash it, some do anyway. We exercise it, some people paint it. We put it to bed at night, we tickle it. We all know we've got a body, it's the most obvious thing about us. We also have a soul, and we all know we have a soul because we know that the most important thing we do every day is to keep the body and the soul together. Because if we walk in front of a moving bus, for instance, the body and the soul get separated. What our relatives do is put our body in a box, dig a hole, put the box in the hole, stand around and sing some songs, and then go and have some potato salad. And we don't want that to happen because we know we're more than just a body. The soul is the life that inhabits the body. It consists of our mind, our emotion, our will, which express the soul that inhabits the body. And then thirdly, it talks about the spirit, which is the area we are least conscious of, but which is the area which makes us uniquely human as opposed to being simply a clever animal. It's the capacity to look outside of ourselves and ask the big question, like, where did I come from? We look up into the sky in a starry night and say, I wonder what's up there. We say, I wonder where I'm going. We ask, what is the meaning to my life? Animals don't ask those questions. That is uniquely human. You don't find dogs trying to trace where their ancestors came from. You don't find cats committing suicide because they've lost the meaning to life. They don't have any meaning, they're just cats. Or because the tabby down the road went off with the ginger over there. You don't find cows looking up on a starry night and saying, I wonder what's up there, I wonder if there's milk on Mars. They couldn't care less about what's up there. They don't have the capacity to care about what's up there because it's a spiritual capacity designed to reach out of ourselves. There are three kinds of life that exist around us. There's plant life, animal life, and human life. Plant life is simply body. So if there are trees outside here, they're alive. But you don't go outside in the morning and talk to them and say, good morning, tree. Did you have a good sleep last night? How many birds sat on you? I mean, I know there are some people who do. I understand Prince Charles does, actually. But most normal people don't do that. Because although the tree is alive, it is purely physical life. It just has a body. An animal has a body and a soul, so you can talk to an animal. You can say to a dog, sit, and the dog gets the understanding. That means put my rear end on the floor, and hopefully I'll get some food or something when I do so. You can say to a cat, scat, and it gets the message. You better run away quickly. Animals have a mind, they have an emotion, they have a will. But it is humans who have this unique capacity which causes us to reach outside of ourselves and say, there has got to be something bigger and something more. And I don't know who you are, I don't know much about most of you. But you've all asked that question. We all do, every human being does. It's part of the spirit capacity within human beings. Now, to each of these three kinds of life, there was placed a governing force to enable it to function properly. So when God created plant life, he also gave seasons to ensure plant life functions. Genesis 8 and verse 22. It says, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease, because plant life is utterly dependent on the weather in order to function properly. When God created animal life, he placed into every animal something like a little computer chip that we call instinct, which makes animals behave completely predictably. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon says this, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provision in the summer and gathers its food at harvest. I lived in Africa for some years when I was young, and we had these massive ant hills. It would be 6, 8, 9 feet sometimes. And they would house several hundred thousand ants, and every little ant knew exactly what it was supposed to do. There was the queen ant who was fed and just grew, became, 6, 7 inches long, thick with fat. And they would feed it one end. It couldn't move anymore. It produced eggs the other end. And other ants were assigned to taking the eggs and putting them in little incubators. And the temperature of those incubators remained exactly the same until the eggs hatched and became little baby ants. And they all had a different function. And if, for instance, there were the worker ants, if you were to dig a little hole out of the anthill, then you'd find that all these worker ants would come and rebuild it and work together. But they never went to ant school. They never had lessons on how to do all of that. They never said, you're going to be a worker ant, you're going to look after the incubators, you're going to go and forage for food, you're going to be the queen. No, it just is all governed by instinct. We know that. Look at migrating birds. No one sends them to navigation school. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 7 talks about the way in which birds function as they're supposed to, but human beings
don't. He says, even the stork in the sky knows for appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people don't know the requirements of the Lord. How come, he says, migrating birds know exactly what to do and do it correctly, and human beings seem to have no idea what to do and do it badly? Because they have been endowed with something called instinct that dominates and controls their lives. I think migrating birds are a marvelous thing. Marvelous phenomena. When we lived in England, we had a garage, and we had swallows that would nest in our garage every summer. And every spring, we'd look to see when the first swallow came back. And during our winter, they had migrated across the length of England, across the length of France, the length of Spain, across the Mediterranean, across the Sahara Desert, down into Central Africa, and then on down into Southern Africa. And they got there to spend the South African summer there. And then one day, something inside them would say, it's time to go home. And they would leave South Africa, fly across Central Africa, the Sahara Desert, the Mediterranean, Spain, France, across the English Channel, and they'd come right back to our garage outside our house, the ones who had left 6 months before. How in the world do they know the way? Well, they have instinct. I was reading a while ago an article on swifts, who are cousins of sparrows. And they tracked swifts migrating down to Southern Africa from Britain. And many of those swifts did not land for the whole journey. In fact, and I read this week, just checking up on these facts, that some swifts have been known to stay in the air for 10 months. And what they would do is they'd go up to 10,000 feet, and then at 10,000 feet, they would sleep and just drift with the current. When they got down to about 2,000 feet, the atmosphere would wake them up. And they would fly and pick up insects in the air, then go back up to 10,000 feet, and then they would just sleep and drift until they got 2,000 feet, woke up again, and so they didn't land. The only ones that landed, where they put chips on them, were in cases of bad weather. And so they came down and stayed for a little while till the weather cleared. Isn't that incredible? Maybe you don't think so. I think it's amazing. When God created human beings, although we have instincts, we were not designed to be governed by instincts. When God created human beings, he put his own spirit into human life and human experience. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says, as cars are designed to run on gasoline, so human beings are designed to run on God. Gasoline is not an optional extra for a car. It is fundamental. If you separate your car from gasoline, you park it on the side of the road and wait for CAA to come and help you. What if a human being detaches themselves from God or is detached from God? We don't have the ability to function as we're designed to function. You see, what would happen if a plant lost its seasons? Well, if you're following what's happening in Australia right now, they're going through their worst drought in history, particularly in New South Wales. And I was there a few months ago, and they were really concerned about the number of farmers going into bankruptcy and having to slaughter their animals because they hadn't got enough food for them, and the food is not growing. And 80% of the state of New South Wales is in drought right now. We've seen it in the past in places like Ethiopia, Sudan, Somalia, where if the seasons fail, plant life cannot function. What do you think would happen to a migrating bird that lost its instinct? Suppose one of the swallows from our house in England got to South Africa and kind of landed badly and banged his head on the branch of a tree and lost his instinct. What would happen to him? Would it find its way back to our home? No, of course it wouldn't. It would go all over the place, get totally lost. What happens if a human being loses God? Or pick up a newspaper. It tells you exactly what happens when a human being loses God. And you're following just the news of this weekend. Two teenage boys, been on the run for 2 weeks. for having randomly murdered three people in BC. Yesterday morning, 20 were killed and 26 wounded in a mass shooting in El Paso, Texas. Yesterday afternoon in Dayton, Ohio, 9 were killed and 16 wounded in a mass shooting. In fact, there have been more than 300 mass shootings in the United States this year, defined as three or more people being killed at the same time. More than 300. What's wrong? Detached from God, we're ill-equipped to behave the way we're designed to behave. Look at all the tension around the world. Where's Kashmir or Syria or the Congo or Venezuela? Is this how human beings are designed to act and to function? No, of course it isn't. Because we're designed in such a way that human life can only function when it's lived in union and dependence upon God. You separate a car from gasoline and the car's in trouble. You can still use it for something. You can keep chickens in it if you want to. But you can't go anywhere with it. It's no longer able to fulfill the function for which it was created. You separate human beings from God, they can still get by. You can make life work in some way. But it is not the purpose for which you were created. And that's why the gospel is in the first instance about being reconciled to God. It's not in the first instance about getting rid of our sin. That's a wonderful thing, and it's a means to an end. It's a necessary means to an end. But as we might be reconciled to God, as Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 10, when we were God's enemies, we're reconciled to him to the death of his son. And then he says, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We're reconciled by his death in order to be saved every day by his life that indwells us as a result of being reconciled to him. So what does it mean to be reconciled to God? Of course, it begins with being forgiven. But as I say, that's simply cleaning up the junk. That is getting rid of the mess. That is not the end product. The end product of the gospel is not that we're clean. It is that having been cleansed, we are then made alive by the life of God reinstated in human experience. So we're reconciled to God by the death of his son. How much more? To be saved by his life. We shared communion this morning. And you know, when Jesus said to his disciples, taking the wine, this is the blood of the new covenant, he then said, drink it. Which must have shocked the disciples. Because no Jew ever drank blood. It was strictly forbidden. Now, says Jesus, break the rules, drink the blood. A symbol of it, of course, but nevertheless, drink the blood. Why did they not drink the blood? Why could they not drink the blood under the old covenant? Is it because there's something intrinsically wrong with it? No. The Scots eat black pudding, which is kind of fried blood with onions. It doesn't seem to them any harm, but then maybe that's why they wear kilts. I don't know. Nothing intrinsically wrong with blood, but as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 23, be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life. And under the old covenant, there is no provision for life. There was provision only for sin being covered, not even cleansed, but covered through all the rituals and the regulations that were put in place under the old covenant. But now, says Jesus, this is the blood of the new covenant, and the new covenant is something you've never known before. Drink the life. Drink the blood. Take the life. You see, the bread represents what Christ did for us, his body on the cross, as our substitute, addressing and satisfying the judgment of God.
That's the body, that's the bread, speaking of his body, what he has done for us. The blood represents what he does in us, which is what the new covenant is about. He gave himself for us, that he might give himself to us. And the new covenant is putting back into human experience the life of God that was lost in the fall. Because you remember back in the fall, God said to Adam and to Eve, you can do whatever you like in this garden, anything you like except one thing, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of it, you will die. Well, they ate of it. Did they drop down dead? As if they'd eaten poison? When God came in the cool of the day, did he find a couple of corpses under the tree? No. They lived for many years. So what did he mean when he said, in the day you eat, that day you will die? Not physical death, but spiritual death. In the words of Paul, they became separated from the life of God. They continued as a man and a woman with all the physical attributes they had before, with all the soulish competence they had before, but were spiritually dead, unable to live as they were designed to live. So their firstborn son, called Cain, murdered their secondborn son, Abel. No longer able to function as they were designed to function. And so the whole point of the gospel is not just cleaning up our conscience and getting rid of our guilt, necessary and wonderful as that is, but being reconciled to the life of God, that he in us now is the source of our strength, of our wisdom, of our dependence. In fact, there are three ingredients, I think, that are involved in being reconciled to God as I read the New Testament. The first ingredient is this: knowing we are loved by God. I want to say that's an absolutely vital one that many of us do not know. We talk about loving God, the greatest command, love the Lord your God, but that is an impossibility unless we first know we're loved by God. We love him, John wrote in his first letter. We love him because he first loved us. If we don't know what it means for him to love us, we won't be able to love him back. We can talk about it, but we can't do it. There's no connection there. And how do we know that he loves us? Well, the lowest level on which we may know that God loves us is that the Bible tells us so. There's an old children's hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so it does. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can know that, we can believe that, and probably everybody in this building this morning believes that. But if I were to ask, can you experience that? I would think it's very few. Recently, a seminary professor asked her 120 students in a class this question, and this is just recently. The question was, do you believe that God loves you? Out of the 120 students preparing for ministry, as they all were, how many do you think said yes? Yes, I believe that God loves me. The answer is two. The rest gave answers like this: I know I'm supposed to say yes. And they might well have added, but in the darkness of the night when I'm tossing and turning in my bed, I don't know if God loves me at all, with the struggles, with the issues I'm living with. Others said, I know the Bible says he loves me, but I don't feel it. Or they said, I am not sure I can really say I believe it. Well, how can this be when this is a fundamental thing of the Christian life?
Often it's because we think that the Christian life is learning jargon, language. And if we can recite the language without having to cross our fingers, you know, yeah, God loves me, we know that, but do we know it? I think Jonathan Edwards, who was a preacher a couple of centuries ago, gave a simple analogy that I think gets to the heart of this. He says, there is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. You can know honey is sweet because someone tells you and you believe them. But you don't really know its sweetness until you have tasted it. And so it is with the love of God. And I know in my own Christian life that one of the things that I took for granted and believed as a bullet point in my creed, but it took years to actually experientially know it, is that God loves me. And as Romans 5 verse 5 says, I said Romans 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us, for us still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of intellectual level. But in Romans 5 verse 5, same chapter, he says, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. That is experiential. It's something only God can give us. That sense of him pouring out his Spirit in our hearts and pouring out the love of God, should I say, by the Holy Spirit. You know, that experiential sense may come and go. It may be strong. It may be weak. It may be a reality in any given moment. It may be a memory in another given moment. But hold on to it. God loves you because you know, because you have tasted the honey. I said the three ingredients to being reconciled to God. One, knowing we're loved by God, and some of us need to ask God to show us that by his Holy Spirit. Second is being indwelt by God, knowing that his life indwells us and living out of that relationship, that we're not just forgiven, that is the means to the end, but we're living in this relationship where he is in us, and we are in him, as 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, verse 19, Paul says to the Corinthians, don't you know, because many of them didn't know, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and who you receive from God? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Well, how would you do that? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless you fail the test? What's the test? That there's evidence of Jesus Christ living in me. New appetites, new desires, new life. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. That's his death, and we were crucified with him, united with him in his death. And I no longer live, but now Christ lives in me, that this risen life of the Lord Jesus has come to make his home within me. The issue of the gospel is not whether we're good or bad, but whether we're dead or alive. Hence, Scripture speaks of our being in Ephesians 2, verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we're dead in transgressions. He didn't say made us alive by Christ, but made us alive with Christ. As a car is made to go with gasoline, not by gasoline, with gasoline in the tank, that's how the car goes. So he says we are made alive with Christ, being reinstated into our hearts and lives. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, I think it is verse 9. Let me read it to get it right.
it's not verse 9 or verse 10, but it used to be somewhere close to that. But he says, what does it say? It's an important verse. I'll remember it later. Don't worry. I think. What does it say? Anyway, whatever it says, Christ died for us. This is it. That whether we are awake or asleep, we might live together with him. When he says awake or asleep, he's not saying in bed or out of bed. He's already defined asleep in 1 Thessalonians as death. Now he says, Christ died for us, whether awake or asleep, whether alive or dead, whether on earth or in heaven, is irrelevant. He died for us, that here or there, we might live together with him, that we live in union with him. That's why, again, the gospel's not about going to heaven. Heaven is purely geography. It's a different place, and we'll go there one day. But the experience is being reconciled to God. That's the content of it. Whether we wake or sleep, on earth or in heaven, that we live in union with him. So if the three ingredients of being reconciled to God in a wholesome living relationship is that we are loved by God and we know it, we are indwelt by God and we know it, the third is that we are dependent on God in the way we live. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man abides in me, that is, if he lives in me and I live in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. Apart from me, you can run a church. Apart from me, you can be in ministry. Apart from me, you can go to church every week. Apart from me, you can claim to be a Christian. But you will accomplish nothing of any lasting value, because as you live in union with me, in dependence on me, and in that relationship will be the source of the life that will flow out. That's why he says in verse 23 of the chapter we read at the beginning, 1 Thessalonians 5, may God himself sanctify you through and through. And then he says at the end of that statement, to make sure we got it, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. This is not something you are doing for God. It's something God is doing for you and in you and through you. Because the Christian life is not about just cleaning up our past and having somewhere to go in the future. It's about being reconciled to God in the present, being loved by him, being indwelt by him, and being dependent on him. Let me finish with this and set it up for next week. I talked about the order in which we get to know each other, body, soul, spirit. That's how we get to know people. There are many bodies here this morning. I can see them. I don't know anything about the soul of many of you. I certainly know nothing about your spirit. So that's the order we get to know people. That's why I've put it in that order this morning. But Paul speaks in the reverse order, because it's in the reverse order that we function in a way that pleases God. What happens in the spirit, his life within us, our being united to him in our spirit, will express itself in our soul, the kind of person we are that lives within this body, and that will express itself physically in our body. You see, if we don't know that, we will gravitate towards legalism towards ourselves. My Christian life is I should be doing this, and I ought to be doing that, and I must do that, and it's best to do this, and we'll live that way. And it will make us judgmental of others, of course, who don't do that. And we'll probably spend our Christian lives looking over our shoulders, wondering if we're pleasing the consensus about how a Christian's supposed to behave. We'll be driven by obligations.
Because we'll have a Christian life that will be working from the outside in. Let's knock the outside into shape and hope somehow it will feed its way in. But actually, it's the reverse process. It's what goes on in the spirit, what goes on within us that will express itself in the soul and then the body. And how you physically behave is entirely your business, nobody else's. And other people's business is not your business. It is that we're living out of this indwelling presence of God. Henry Nouwen wrote, "The body tells a spiritual story. The body is not just a body. It is the expression of the spirit of the human person." And so next week, we'll look from God's perspective what it means for the spirit to be sanctified, and out of that, through the soul, to the body. But for now, I ask you this morning, and I ask you to answer this question, not to me. Maybe get away on your own sometime. Do you know that you're loved by God because the Holy Spirit tells you from within you? Maybe lots of clutter which prevents you knowing that. Lots of clutter and junk that's occupying your soul. But you know you're loved by God not just because the Bible tells you, though it does, and that's important, and we cling onto that if we have nothing else, but because the Spirit of God tells you. Do you know that the life of God is within you by the Holy Spirit? He is there to live the life of Jesus Christ in you. Do you know that? And do you live in dependence on him? Are you abiding in him as he abides in you? And you live in dependence on him. The result is that there is fruit. Fruit is something living that feeds other people. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful this morning that the life to which you've called us is certainly not a life of trying to live for you, for God. It's a life lived in us by your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord Jesus, if nothing more, you'll create in our hearts a longing, an appetite, a hunger, a thirsting to know you, really know you. Not just have heard that honey is sweet, but to know that honey is sweet because we taste and we know that Christ indwells us and loves us. Make this real for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.